Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 7. And we're in a text where John makes one of the characteristic definitive statements that John does in his writings. When you go back to his gospel, he records Jesus saying, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, right? Earlier in this letter, he says, God is light. He's talking about the fact that God is holy, that God is truth. And so if we would have fellowship with him, we must walk in the light. We must walk in holiness, and we must walk in truth. And now today, he says to us, God is love. God is love. And that means that we, therefore, who have been loved by God, must love our brothers and our sisters in Christ who have also been loved by God. In other words, here's what John does in both his gospel and in this book. He makes declarative statements about God, identifying, defining statements about God. And then he says, therefore, this is how we must live in light of this, right? And he's doing it here. He's already talked about love. He's already talked about love in this letter. We've already talked about love before, but he is very deliberate this morning to tie the essence of God as love to the expression of God's love in his sending Christ on the mission to redeem us. He's not talking to people in general. He's talking to the people of God, chosen before the foundation of the world, the elect in Christ. So let's stand together and let's read these words. Beginning in verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. This is the word of the living God. The apostle writes, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Heavenly Father, this is an awesome text, and it is a glorious declaration of your character. That God, you are love. You are a God of great love, of immeasurable and awesome love, a God of general love for all that you have made, and a God of specific and special love for those who are your own. And that God, you are love, needs to define the way that we as your people live. We know that instinctively. I mean, we know, Lord God, that if we belong to you, we can't be like everyone else. But Lord, I pray that you would press home to our hearts the reason for that today. And I pray that we would see the remarkable wonder, Lord God, that you would love us as you do. I pray that that would stir in our hearts great worship and thanksgiving. I pray it would stir in our hearts immense gratitude, and I pray it would stir in our hearts, God, a deep devotion and love for you. And Lord God, a love for your people, a love for your church, a love that is tangible and real, and a love that makes makes manifest your presence and your person. Lord, I pray that you would exalt yourself, exalt Christ in the preaching of this word today. That, Lord God, I would be an instrument in your hands for your purpose. That I would speak the words you would have me speak. That I would speak them in the way that I need to speak them. That, Lord God, you would have mastery over my lips and over my heart and over my mind and over everything that I do right now as I serve you and serve this body in preaching the word. I pray that it will be a blessing to them. I pray that, Lord God, it would be edification for their souls and for mine. And I pray, Lord God, it would be pleasing, above all, pleasing in your sight. So, Lord, come and meet with us and come and glorify yourself and come speak to our souls, I pray. In Jesus' blessed and holy name, I ask. Amen. This is such a great text. And in this text, the Apostle John makes a statement that is one of the most quoted statements in Scripture. And it also happens to be one of the most abused, right? And I want to talk just for a moment before we look at this text about some of the common errors that we run into when we look at this text, when we consider this concept, this reality that God is love. Because if people know very little else about God, they know this phrase, right? This is the phrase, one of those phrases that they know. But knowing and understanding it are two very different things, right? Right? And so what we find sometimes is this. We find that there are generally, and there might be more of these, but when I look at it, there are generally, I see, three major categories of error that spring from an erroneous handling of this sublime truth about God, that He is love. The first one is this. The first is to reverse what the declaration actually says. What I mean by that is this. It's to make it say, instead of saying God is love, it's to make it say love is God. Right? That love is God. That all expressions that we might deem to be love are expressions of God. Right? And we see that, you know, in our society. And what happens is in changing that declaration from God is love to love is God, what we really do is deify human emotions, don't we? We deify human desires and fleshly affections. What we do is we make God unreal. We make God sort of an ethereal idea. We make God sort of a non-entity, a sentimental concept, right? When we flip it around and say love is God, what we end up doing always is dethroning God and enthroning a human-defined abstraction in His place, right? You with me? So then love becomes whatever the culture or the individual or the sinful heart wants it to be, and that becomes the new reality. Love is God, right? This was really popular like in the hippy-dippy 70s, okay? Like when guys dressed like women and, well... Anyway, my point is, it was really popular in the 70s, right? And you got a lot of these hippy-dippy weird cults out of it, right? The second category, though, of error is to define love apart from the character and the revelation of God. It's to say God is love, but then define love in terms that really don't recognize who God is. It's to define God's love apart, say, from His holiness. And define love, therefore, however you would like. Church and culture alike do this. Love equals affirmation, right? It equals uncritical acceptance of whatever somebody feels or does, no matter how rebellious it may be to God or how destructive it may be to them, right? And so, you know, God is love becomes detached from God's holiness as if God's love cancels out His moral law. And it becomes a cover for moral compromise and doctrinal error and worldliness. And it also becomes a shield against biblical rebuke. God's love becomes this powerless, vague, mushy sentimentalism minus its true might and its transforming power. And the third category of error is this. It's reducing God to just this single attribute. where it's God is love, 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 and that's all God is. God is just only love, right? Now, before we look down our noses at that, there are a lot of Reformed folks that do the same thing with holiness. Where God is only holy. Only holy. That's it. God is holy. There's nothing else to say about God except God is holy. Well, that ignores a great deal of Scripture, doesn't it? Doesn't it? But when we reduce God to just love, what happens is this. There is no mention of His holiness. There's no mention of His authority. There's no mention of His sovereignty or His justice or His wrath. And so what you end up doing is you create a God of your own understanding with your own attributes that you approve, and you remove the attributes you don't like. And beloved, that's nothing but idolatry by subtraction. Are you with me? Moreover, some will pit love against truth as if they are opponents, where you can either be loving or you can be truthful, but you can't be both. We got a problem then when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Can we honestly say that Jesus had to choose between being loving and being truthful? No. It's a false dichotomy. In fact, love must be in truth or it's not love at all, right? Biblically, love and truth are never enemies. They're bound together in God Himself. God's love is always truthful and His truth is always loving because both of them flow from His very nature, right? So John doesn't want us to fall into any of those errors today. When he makes this statement, God is love, he's going to give some very grand definition to it. And he expects that we're going to pay attention, right? Because he intends for us to see that that statement, God is love, is one of the greatest truths in the entire world. It's one that ought to capture our minds in our hearts. It ought to really grip our souls, beloved. We ought not just talk about love. We ought to be gripped by the fact that God is love. Are you with me? Far more than I think sometimes we are. It's precisely because God is love that He didn't leave us in our sin, in our rebellion, condemned and under His wrath. It is because God is love that He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins and to win our forgiveness, to win our pardon and to reconcile us to Him. It is because God is love that we have not been left in spiritual death, but we have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit who lives in us, and we've been granted faith and repentance to believe, right? It's because God is love that God has gone to the effort of transforming us from spiritual death into spiritual life. It's because God is love. That God is love is not something to toy with. It's not something to treat lightly. It's not something to twist. Beloved, it's the bedrock reason that we're not destroyed. John wants to press that home this morning. He wants to press that home because he wants us to behold the love of God, and then he expects us to love like God. To behold the love with which God has loved us, man, then to love like God has loved us. And there's something that is incredibly essential at stake, and we'll see it when we get to the end. Okay? Everybody with me? So first of all, just look at this. The way that John begins with really an expectation and exhortation in verses 7 and 8. Look at it with me, okay? First of all, just look at verse 7. He says, beloved, you know, it's like he's been writing a while, right? And now he's coming to sort of another spot here where he's like, look, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Let me just say something real quickly, okay? I just want to let you know this. This is a quick disclaimer. In this text that we're looking at this morning, there are so many variations on verb tenses, it is hard to keep track of them, okay? There are so many, like, this goes from present active subjunctives to present active participles to perfect passive indicatives to aorist active indicatives, and it goes on and on and on. I am not going to stop every time as I am describing what a verse says and describe to you whether this is an aorist this or a perfect that or what. I'm not going to do that because I don't want to sort of, you know, just, that will get so tedious and it's going to distract us from the heart of this text, okay? So here's what I'm going to do. What I'm going to do is explain the meaning of what John is saying without getting overly technical. Are you with me? Okay, so just trust me that what I'm saying when I'm describing this is the heart of this text when you understand the verb tenses and the uses within the Greek, okay? And if you don't trust me, then you can go look it up on Blue Letter Bible or Logos if you have it or something else, but, you know, whatever. I'm not going to go to each one of those things, okay? So here's what we need to understand. What is this saying? When he says here in verse 7, what's the heart of what John's saying here? Here's what he's saying. He's, look, brothers and sisters, he calls them beloved. He's saying, you who have been loved by God, you who have been the recipients of God's love. And so I can call you beloved. Look, we must love one another, not just in a moment, not just every now and then. We need to love one another with this ongoing, habitual action in our lives. We need to be deliberate in the way that we continue to love one another. And here's why. It's because we've been born again. It's because that we've been born from above. It's because we've got a new life in us now, a new principle of life. And here's the thing. That principle of life, it has real effects, like loving one another. And not only have we been born again, we have an ongoing, this growing, this real personal experiential relationship with God in which He is conforming us more and more and more to His character. So because we've been born again and because God is conforming us every day more and more into His character, beloved, we ought to be loving one another because that's what God does. God loves people. God is a lover. We need love. And true love, real love, it finds its source in Him. It flows from Him. So therefore, we need to be loving our brothers and sisters. And we've talked about what that love entails earlier in 1 John, right? Beloved, we've talked about that. We've talked about it. Divine love is that initiating sort of love, right? You don't wait for somebody else to love you. You love them. It's deliberate. It is purposeful, right? It's truthful. It's a patient and enduring, sacrificial and personal love. Like, it's a love that demands you get outside of yourself. And you love other people at a cost to yourself, right? You love people sacrificially. You lay down your life to seek the good of the one whom you are loving, right? And so what John's saying here is, look, mutual love in the body of Christ, that's the expectation. That's not the exception, right? Love flows from God to us, and then from us to our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? It's logical, isn't it? We are a conduit of God's love. That's what he's saying. It's logical. Why? Because if we're in Christ, we're a new creation, right? The old things have passed away, and the new has come. Once we were consumed with self, weren't we? Weren't we? Once we were consumed with self. You know why your baby cries like it does when it has everything that it needs? You know why? Because children are the most selfish little things on the planet. That's why. You didn't have to train them to be that way. They came out of the womb that way, right? Now, I'm not saying anything. I love them just like, they're awesome, just like that, right? I mean, they're great. Like, I delight in my little grandson whenever he is conning ice cream out of me, right? And acts as if he doesn't have this, he's not going to live, right? He's got some reserves. But the point is, right, like, man, there's a reality in which when we have been loved by God and we know the love of God, that old love for self dies, doesn't it? Doesn't it, beloved? That nature that we once had of being haters and being hated by others and being alienated from the life of God and from one another and being alone in the world, we're not that anymore, right? God's love's been poured into our hearts, man. We've received it. And then it must flow out of our hearts to those who have experienced the saving love of God in the same way, right? So it's the expectation. But John also has to exhort us to it, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Well, why is that? Well, you know why. Because love requires intentionality and effort, doesn't it? It requires some work, doesn't it? Love's not simple and it's not easy. It requires some real work and effort on our part. We've talked about this before, right? It's like when somebody is bench pressing, right? They are working out. They are lifting. It's the same reason when somebody can actually push that weight. I'm not talking about that mayoral candidate up in New York City that can't even push 115 pounds, right? I'm talking about the guy that can press it, right? He still has somebody there kind of, if you've never been in a weight room, it's not, they yell, man. Like, you yell in their face. You get in their face. You're in there with them, and you're exhorting them, and you're cheering them on, and you're yelling at them, and you're pushing them. Not because they're not doing it. Not because they're not pushing it. But because they are. And they need to keep going, right? Don't give up. And that's the kind of thing John's doing here. He's got to exhort us. Because it requires intentionality and effort. We must make a spirit-empowered, spirit-driven effort to really love our brothers and sisters in deed and in truth, right? And to walk out that principle of love for the brethren that we receive when we receive the Holy Spirit, right? When we get born again, we talked about this. When the Spirit of God makes us to be born again from the dead and to trust in Christ, there is born within us a natural, well, not natural, a supernatural love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, isn't there? There's like this affinity that you instantly have with everybody else who is in Christ, right? But it doesn't just grow on its own. You got to work at that. Just like we need to grow in our understanding of God's truth. Just like we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? Just like we need to grow in discernment and wisdom. Just as we must grow in obedience. So we must grow in loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ. We've got to be growing in love until the day that we see Jesus face to face, right? So there never comes a point where we have loved enough and we can let off the gas. With me? Like, we know that. We need to hear it, though. We need to hear it. We need to continue growing in love, right? That's the mark of a true Christian. But in contrast, John says in verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. Now, here's the gist. And I want to make sure that we get the power of what he says here. Okay? Because he is making a very dramatic statement that we cannot miss. In English, it doesn't look that deep. It doesn't look that, it doesn't look like it's that hard of a statement. Beloved, it is. Here's the gist. Here's what he's saying. Anybody whose life is marked by an absence of love for the brethren, that person simply has not known God. He's not saying that that person's immature. He's not saying that that person is just in a bad spot. He's not saying that that person, is just a pygmy Christian. Or a carnal Christian. Right? That infamous non-existent category. What he's saying here is if somebody is not marked by a love like this, they have never truly known God, period. They are unregenerate. They are strangers to God. They're not among the people of God for a simple and an obvious reason. Because God is love. And to know God is to love as God loves. Now that's what he's getting at here. He's not even saying that this person has a defective knowledge of God. That's not his point. The point that he is making is this is a strong negative statement. He's saying that person doesn't know Christ, period. They don't know God at all. Because God is love. Now, what's that mean? What does it mean that God is love? Now, here's what John is saying, right? In the very same way in which he said, you know, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And there he was emphasizing that God is utterly pure. He's holy. He's full of truth. He's without any darkness and deceit or sin, that he can't be otherwise, that that's intrinsic to who God is. He's saying the same thing here about love. God is love in his very nature, his essential person. God is love. He is love. In other words, love flows from his very essence as the triune God. It is the active, living, dynamic reality of who God is. God's love finds expression in everything that God says and that God does, because God is love and God has always been love from eternity. Well, what does that tell us? What that tells us is, before this creation existed, the creation that we see, before the angels existed, before anything existed, God is love. Well, doesn't love need an object? Well, it does, doesn't it? For love to be love, it needs an object, does it not? And so then, if God is love and love demands an object, how did God express his love before he created angels or men? And the answer is found in what the Lord Jesus Christ said to the Father in his prayer in John 17. When he said, "You loved me before the foundation of the world. You loved me." God's love has been perfectly expressed between the persons of the Trinity, beloved from all eternity. God loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Spirit, and the Spirit loves the Son, and on and on and on it goes. The triune Godhead has always existed forever in a mutual harmony of love. So there wasn't some human-shaped hole in God's heart that made him make us. It wasn't that God was just looking for somebody to love, so he made the earth. But it does mean that God's love is so great that it overflowed from the Godhead onto everything he has made. God's love is so expansive. Love is intrinsic to God's nature. And therefore, love must be intrinsic to us who, as Peter said, have become partakers of the divine nature. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Love is a communicable attribute, is it not? It is, isn't it? Just as holiness, to a degree, is a communicable attribute, right? Right? Otherwise, God would not say, "Be holy as I am holy," would he? And we would not be commanded to love as God loved us. It is impossible to have been born of God and to know God in truth and not reflect his character. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love, right? Love is an expectation, and John therefore exhorts us to love because it is an urgently serious matter. Now I want you to think about this with me right now. This is really big. I don't think we think about it nearly enough. I think about professing Christians who are unloving. That's a habit. Who are unkind. who are ungracious, who are always criticizing, who always know the dirt on everybody, who are a little bit tickled when they hear something against a Christian, who whisper, who backbite, who gossip. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. Based upon the eternal word of God, the Apostle John has recorded for us, people such as that, all they are doing is pronouncing and proclaiming that they are not born of God. That's all they're doing. They're just saying, without saying it, you know the whole saying, how to tell me you're whatever without telling me you're whatever, right? They are saying to you without saying it, I'm not born of God. I don't know God in truth. That's what they're saying. And when somebody tells you who they are, you know this saying, what is it? When somebody tells you who they are, what? Believe them. And that ought to make us take our own hearts very seriously, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? Because we're not immune from this kind of stuff sneaking in, are we? And so we need to be very careful. Love for our brothers and our sisters must be integral to our lives as Christians because God is love. That's John saying. But you know what John does? He's not content with just saying God is love and leaving it there, right? Because he knows us. And he knows how easily we'll take something like that and run with it and be wrong, right? So what does he do? He gives definition to what that means. He gives definition to how we, the children of God, personally know and understand the love of God in a way that nobody else can possibly understand it. That's what he's saying. We understand that God is love in a way that nobody else gets. If you're in Christ, you get it in a way nobody else gets it. And the only way that we can understand the love of God is in light of certain vital truths. And those truths are highly theological and they are deeply personal. Whenever anybody says to you, theology is not important, buddy, it sure is if you want to understand God's love. He tells us exactly how God's love has been made manifest. And it's been made manifest in a person, right? In Christ. Look at his words in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Now I want you to get the power of what he's saying here. I want us to get this. John is speaking to us, right? He's speaking to us not merely as members of the human race, members of fallen humanity, members of the entire worldwide race of humans. He's speaking to us here as Christians, right? Right? He's using the us and the we, right? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about them and they. He's talking about the us and the we. There is, of course, a general love that God has for every creature in the world, but that is not what John is talking about. He's talking about his love for his children. This is how the love of God, this is how the freely given, the sovereign, the saving, the steadfast, eternal love of God. Here's how that love that will not let his children go, here's how that love has been made manifest to his chosen people, to us, once and for all. Here's how we know that God is love. This is how it's been expressed. God sent his only Son, his unique Son. his especially precious and greatly loved Son, in whom he delights, into this world of sinners and God-haters, rebels and anarchists. And he sent him on a mission. He sent him on a mission. That's the meaning of the word sent, apostello. And that mission was for the purpose that we, his chosen people, the people that he has foreloved, his beloved, would have life through him. God's love is shown to us, his sovereign free love. The greatness and the glory of his love is that God sent into this world so that we who were dead might live. He sent his only son. He sent the best there was to give. There's no greater gift than this. There's no more wondrous love gift than this love gift. No gift is greater. Nothing can possibly be imagined that can exceed this gift. He is the inexpressible gift for whom Paul gives thanks, right? Because apart from God's love and grace in Christ, apart from God's heartbeat of love toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no life. We have no life. We muddle through our human existence. We do that what we think will satisfy our desires. We live for lesser and lower things, but in reality, we are just the walking dead. At best, we exist. But God sent his only Son. The Son whom he loves with a deep and an infinite love into this world so that we, who were dead in our trespasses and sins, who were children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, so that we would live through him. And just so that we rightly exalt in what God has done in manifesting his love through Christ among us, John explains to us just what that entailed. It wasn't a weekend excursion from heaven. It wasn't a quick conference somewhere. It wasn't some working vacation. He says in verse 10, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, you know, we can read that verse. And we can read it and we can be like, wow, that's great. And we don't really think about it. And the degree to which we don't really think about it is the degree to which we will never really understand the love of God. Here's the majesty. Here's how you know the majesty and the splendor of the love that God has shown us. First, that God's love is not a response to ours. God's love is not a response to this abiding love that we had for God. It's not. We're not the source of his love for us. It's God's love is not the reciprocal love, because we loved him first. The initiative is entirely his. He decided to manifest his love to those who did not love him, who did not want to love him, who were enemies and who were rebels set against him. Thomas Brooks said, "The only ground of God's love is his love." He goes on, "The ground of God's love is only and wholly in himself. There is neither portion nor proportion in us to draw his love. There is no love nor loveliness in us that should cause a beam of his love to shine upon us. Beloved, I want you to hear me when I say this to you, and I'm not saying this to be a curmudgeon. There's some really bad theology in the world that we just instinctively snap up because it sounds good. One of them is this statement, everyone deserves to be loved. And some of you are thinking, man, he's about to commit blasphemy. No, I'm not. But here's the truth. That's a false statement. Everybody does not deserve to be loved. I understand the sentiment, especially among human beings. I do. I get it. And I think it ought to be that way. But our sinfulness is so great that it has removed from us any right for anything good. Are you hearing me? I know that sounds tough. I get it. Like, who would possibly say that? Someone who seeks to be faithful to Scripture. I understand that on a human level. I do. I get it. I'm a dad. I'm a granddad. But can anybody honestly say, I deserve God's love? God should love me. I deserve God's love. No. We have been in the midst for a very long time of a popular theology that says that men and women are seeking God and that God responds to their seeking. There are entire church movements based on it. And we've kind of picked it up. Oh, yeah, people are searching for God. They're seeking for that thing to fill the God-shaped hole in their heart. No, they're not. Those people do not exist. No one seeks after God. No, not one. I'm not making that up. That's the Bible speaking. That is not to say that people don't seek for some spiritual experience or seek for a God of their own making, but the God of Scripture people don't seek for. If they're going to be found, it's God that does the seeking. We don't love God. We didn't love God or seek for God. He loved us and he sought after us with an everlasting and an unbreakable love. And he manifested that love for us in his decisive and historical act to send the Lord Jesus Christ to pay the debt of our sins. You know, if God had, just think about this. If God had merely sent Jesus to teach us about himself, right? To teach us about God. That would have been wonderful enough, I guess. If he had sent him to be our example, that would have had some value, I guess, although we could never fulfill that example, right? But the glory of God's love, beloved, to us who did not deserve it, man, perish that thought forever from your mind. For him to love us who did not deserve it, the glory of his love for us is that God didn't stop with just sending Jesus to teach us about himself or sending Jesus to be our example, but he sent Jesus to die the death of a felon. And not just any felon. You, if you're in Christ. You, me. That he might save us from his wrath and bring us to God and be the propitiation for our sins. By far, the greatest manifestation of God's love is what he has done to satisfy his wrath and remove the curse that was rightly against wicked sinners like us, to act in order to make us holy and blameless before him at the cost of the blood of his dear Son. Beloved, the love of God in Christ to us, it'll never be all that it should be until we understand how fundamentally unworthy we are to receive it. We didn't love God. We should have. We should have. We should have loved God. He made everything. He made us. He's given us everything that we have. God deserves the love of all of his creatures, and especially man, right? Right? But we didn't give it to him. We didn't give it to him. Instead, we have been content to delight in sin and not in God, and to hardly give a thought to God except to rebel against his goodness, his good law, to despise his good gifts and use them for our own sinful pleasures, right? And it's not them. It's all. We were right there in that mix, beloved, right? By virtue of our hardened hearts, by virtue of our sinful rejection of God, we made ourselves children of wrath. We did it. Deserving only the destruction of God. We were worthy of death. We didn't seek after God. We were not longing for a Savior. We were ruined and we were worthless. That's the way Scripture describes us. We deserved everlasting separation from God in hell. And God, again, was not indebted to us in any way. He wasn't. But God is love. God is love. And God determined to manifest his love. God determined to manifest his love in that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God decided to manifest his love in that he loved us despite what we are, has loved us even though we sinned against him and exchanged his glory for garbage. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. He set his love upon us and he determined to save us and bring us to him and make us his children in Christ. Why should God love us like that? Why should God love us like that? I'll tell you what, that statement right there, that question is worthy of your meditation all afternoon long. It is worthy of your meditation for the rest of your life. You hearing me? Why should God love us like that? There's no human explanation for it. There's nothing in this that can explain the love of God. We don't deserve it. We didn't do anything to earn it. It's entirely because God is love. And he chose us to be the objects of his saving, redemptive, reconciling love. And that's why, beloved, we reject that foolish notion that, well, God just looked down the corridors of time and saw who it was that would love him and believe on him, and then in eternity chose those people to be saved. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. Because no one would ever love God except God loved them first. No one loves God except God love them first. To say that God looks down the corridor of time to see who's going to love him and believe in him, and then based upon that chooses them for salvation, is to turn on its head what John is saying here. We didn't love God. He loved us. In fact, the love of God would not be so amazing, would it, if God's love was predicated on our love for him first? Would that be amazing? No. Not any more than a child's love for his mother is all that amazing, considering the fact that that child is the object of that mother's love from the moment, well, before the moment it draws its first breath. Right? No, God knew that none of us would love him. Not on our own. So he loved us. And he chose a people for himself before the foundation of the world for reasons only he knows. Right? So stop trying to figure that one out. I don't know why he chose anybody, and I surely don't know why he chose me. It's like the old Charles Spurgeon thing. He must have chosen me before I was born, because after I was born, he certainly wouldn't have chosen me. Right? He's right. He's right, man. Right? He loved us and he brought us to himself in a way that only he could, by sending his son to be the propitiation for our sins, to remove his wrath from us. He had to deal with our sins, and Jesus did it. God had to deal with our sin. He had to deal with our alienation. He had to deal with our condemnation. He had to remove his wrath from us, and the only one who could bear his wrath away, and the only one who could absorb his wrath, the only one who could remove the barrier of his fury against us for our sin, was his only holy begotten, holy, glorious, and sinless Son. And so in order to shower us with his love and blessing, God had to condemn his Son. And he did. He did. And Jesus must be willing to present himself as a sacrifice in our place and offer himself as our substitute. And he did. He did. So you stop and you've got to ask. Like, we all need to sit down for just a moment and say, how can God love me like this? But if he did, if he has, if he does, I can never be what I was before. Because the power of God's love won't let me. Right? Right? Because God is love. Because God is love. The wrath of God that you and I deserve was poured out on Christ in unmitigated gall and ferocity on the cross. The sinless Son of Man, the perfect Son of God, the spotless Lamb, the only high priest, drank the cup of wrath on our behalf. And in that crowning act of divine love, opened the way for us to receive the enduring fruit of God's love, the forgiveness of sins, right? Justification with God, reconciliation with God, fellowship with the Almighty, adoption and acceptance in the family of God, an atmosphere of mutual love in the body of Christ, right? And eternal life, everlasting life. What kind of love is this? It's a holy love, isn't it? It's a love that takes what's sinful and makes you holy. It's a love that is gracious, undeserved, immensely blessed. It is a selfless love. The Father gave up the Son gave up his life. It's costly love, right? It's a love that doesn't shop in the bargain bin for worthless trinkets, but gives the greatest gifts. It's a sacrificial, active, earnest, and concrete love that has accomplished for us the greatest good we could ever imagine. We are not under the wrath of God anymore. We are loved by God. He calls us beloved. He calls us his children. He sings over us. We are the apple of God's eye. He delights in us. He loves to bestow his favor upon us. He loves to shed his love abroad in our hearts and among his people. God loves to love us. Man, you know how it is, don't you? Like, for those of you that are married and are honest, you know, like when you're writing an anniversary card, right? Don't you sometimes, like when you're writing your anniversary card, happy, you know, 75 years of marriage. Well, not really. Happy, though, 20 years or whatever, right? I'm speaking to the dudes. Don't you know how unworthy you are to have the wife you have? Really? I'm talking about those of you that are happily blessed in your marriage. I'm not kidding when I say that. I'm talking about you who are happily blessed. But isn't it true, like, when you're writing an anniversary, you're like, what was she thinking, man? Like, really? I won. You know, I won the lottery, right? That's not an encouragement to play the lottery. But you know what I mean? When I think about God's love, and can it be, right? When you've experienced the love of God, there's no going back to a life of selfishness and self-will and self-love and self-centeredness. You can't remain the same, right? And that's why John closes with this thought that the love that has been made manifest to us must be made manifest in us. And it matters, man. Like, love is not, loving your brothers and your sisters in Christ is not a small priority. Look at this. He brings it all full circle. He says in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." In the Greek, the idea is this: beloved, since God has loved us like that, man, since we have been loved like that, been the recipients of a remarkable love, then we have an ongoing obligation to love one another. And the idea here is to do it for the rest of our lives. If we've received a love like that, we have an obligation to love one another like in the same way that God has loved us for the rest of our lives. To love one another with a holy love, with a gracious love that's undeserved, but you know, manifest anyway, with a costly love, with a sacrificial and earnest and concrete love. As David Jackman put it, we owe it to God, now that we've been saved, not to slander his name any further by denying his love in our relationships with one another. We better love one another, right? And then he tells us why, and this thought's astonishing. Look at it. He says in verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. He's talking to the church, right? He's talking to the church as a whole. And the first thing he says there is, no one has ever seen God. That's a fact, isn't it? No one has ever seen God. People have seen appearances of God, but he's saying here, in his essence, God is spirit. No one has ever seen God. And if God, somebody did see God in his essence, what would happen to that person? They'd be dead. No one has ever seen God, right? But you know what's cool is that this is not the first time that John has said this. In fact, when you go back to his gospel, John records in John chapter 1 in verse 18 in the prologue, no one has ever seen God. And there he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. And what's he saying there? He's saying, look, nobody's ever seen God, but the purpose for which Jesus took on flesh was so that people could see God, right? Jesus said to Philip, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen, no, Thomas, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I think it was Thomas, wasn't it, Thomas? Yeah. The reason Jesus took on flesh was to reveal who God is, right? So he makes that same statement, nobody's ever seen God. Then he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. What's he mean by that? What's he getting at? Well, here's what he's saying. He's saying, if we love one another, Jesus is no longer here, but if we love one another, we're the body of Christ. If we love one another, God's presence is manifested in us. God's real presence is manifested in us, among us. And his love then reaches its intended goal for us. That's the meaning of the word perfected. Well, what's that intended goal? The intended goal is this, that our love for one another would reveal God and his love to one another and to the world. That as we love one another, we are making the invisible God visible. Just as Jesus, taking on human flesh, made the invisible God visible. So as the body of Christ, right? As the body of Christ, When we love one another as we should, though invisible, God reveals himself in us. In other words, people should be able to look at the Christian fellowship and see that we're different from everybody else. They should be able to look at the Christian fellowship and see the God of love within his people. Although God cannot be seen in himself, he can be seen in those in whom he abides and in whom his love is perfected. That's the goal of God's love. And for us to be content with anything less, beloved, is to deny the purposes of the gospel. Do you understand? That's why love is so important. God has loved us. God is love. God loves us now. And the love of God needs to be made known in the world. And the love of God is not made known in the world through the false prophets and wackos that mess up what God is love means. And it's not found in those that take the word love and twist it and define it however they are and say, that is the love that God has or God is. No, God's love is made manifest among a people who have received the love of God as it is, manifested truly in the propitiation of Christ for our sins, a love that grips us and transforms us and changes us and causes us to love one another as we have been loved by God and therefore testify to who God is in a darkened world. Are you with me? That's what it's about. And so we need to see that God's love, number one, is an incomparable gift. Is it not? We don't deserve it. And it grants a high and a holy privilege to be reconciled, to be forgiven, to be adopted, to be brought into the very family of God and to delight in being the object of his love. And then it leads to a glorious and a serious responsibility. The church is the body of Christ on earth, and she must reflect his character in her relationships with one another. And we will only do so when God's love for us really comes home to our hearts. Beloved, God's love needs to come home to our hearts. It must. Yes, it's true that all of creation testifies to God's loving care. It is true that the sun rises upon the just and the unjust alike. It is true that the rain falls on the fertile and on the barren field alike. And it's true that God gives good gifts to all mankind that we do not deserve. Even the fact that human beings draw breath and hearts beat after rebellion against God is an evidence of his common love and grace, right? Right? But beloved, that love pales by comparison to the love that God has shown us, his people, in sending Christ to be the propitiation for our sins. And if we have known that love, what can we do but love God in return? What can we do but love the people he loves? You know? What can we do but marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ stooped to redeem his people through suffering and blood, by condescending to the frailty of human flesh and entering time and space in order to rescue us? What kind of love is that? It's a love that can't be earned. It's a love that can't be measured. It's a love that rescues the perishing. It's a love that deals with our sin. It's a love that grants forgiveness. And it's a love that draws us into fellowship with the eternal triune God and with his family. Words fail when we realize how unworthy we are to be loved like that. And yet we are. Yet we are. When we behold the greatness of God's love, our response must be awe. But awe without love and obedience is incomplete, isn't it? Isn't it? Which is why we need to obey his commandments. Which is why we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And do it until the day we die. For you who aren't in Christ, I want you to hear me right now. Please listen to me. God most definitely is love. God is love. But his love is not an undefined, sentimental, vague concept. God's love has been made manifest. God's love has been demonstrated. And now that you have sat here today through this sermon, you can no longer walk out of these doors and say, God has never really shown me his love, because you've just heard it. You've just heard it. God is love. And it's been made manifest in him sending his only son into this world to save sinners, to save rebels, to save defiant haters of God. The love of God is greater than anything that you've ever known. It cannot be compared to anything. It's a love that stoops to save. It's a love that gives his greatest gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a love that burned in the breast of Christ when he laid aside his rights and took to himself human flesh and determined to save a people for himself by laying down his life as an atonement for sin. God is love. Listen, you have never seen God, but you're going to. All of us are. We are all going to see God. We're going to see God. And when we see him, we will either stand before his throne, and it will be a throne of judgment because we spurned his love, or it will be a throne of raucous, joyous grace because we have beheld God's love in Christ. And he has shown his love in that he has drawn us to Christ in repentance and faith, and we have called upon him and pled with him to save us, and we have come to know the saving love of God. I'm saying to you that are here today and you've never trusted in Christ, you refuse to, for whatever reasons you keep putting up, I will say to you this. Do not despise such a wondrous love, because you will not find it anywhere else. You won't. And it's only this love, the love of God, the God who is love, that established the way for him to bring sinners to himself and to display an unequaled love and yet remain the God of light. I'll close with these words from Charles Spurgeon. He said this: the love of God is the spring of all holiness. It's the root of all grace. It's not that God loves because we are holy, but he loves us in spite of our unloveliness. He doesn't love us because we are worthy, but because he is love. His love is not a sentiment, but a sacrifice. It is a love that sent his only begotten Son into the world to die for sinners, a love that demands we love one another as he loved us. Such is the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray you bring these words home to our hearts in the exact way in which you need to. But I pray, Lord, that none of us that not a single one of us would remain untouched by this truth, that God is love, and that you have given definition to that love in sending your only Son, Jesus Christ, to be the propitiation for our sins, so that in him we might live. Lord God, I pray you take this truth and press it home powerfully, and let us respond in the way that we need to this day for our good and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.